He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from His word. This Psalm 91 is perhaps like Psalm 37, a psalm which has comforted the Lord's people over many, many years. And it's full of precious promises to do our hearts good. But as I open this morning, I would like to open with a point of principle that I hope we can think upon and relate to. Many people wish to claim the privileges and promises of God as their own. And we hear from time to time people saying, claim the promises of God, stand on the promises of God, turn to the promises of God and claim them. But I want to establish this principle in your minds this morning, that you can only claim the promises of God, you can only stand on the promises of God, if you are eligible for them, if you deserve them, and if you merit them. Now, far be it from me to rouse you from your hopeful optimism, but the Bible is clear on this matter. There are no promises of God for anyone except promises of impending judgment outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to claim the promises, we must claim them in Christ. If we are going to stand on the promises, we must be standing fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, the scripture is clear. The Apostle Paul says that all the promises of God are in Him. All the promises of God are in Christ. And it is only in Christ, it is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that any of the promises of God's goodness and God's grace come and flow to His people, because it is in Him, in Christ, that His promises, the promises of God, are yea and amen. So here is the principle that I want to establish as we think about this psalm. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ deserves, merits, and is eligible for God's good gifts that we in Christ are able to participate in them. And may the Lord, our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, grant us eyes to see him this morning in the verses of this precious psalm. May he grant us ears to hear what truths, what promises he has for his people in this psalm. Now, let me just remind you that the psalms are, of course, songs. They're songs of praise, they're songs of worship, and they're songs sometimes of petition and request and intercession. The Apostle Paul speaks about the psalms in a couple of his epistles in the New Testament. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 that we are to speak to ourselves. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we can talk about this at greater length another time perhaps, but the reference there to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is not a reference to different kinds of melodies. It is all a reference to the book of Psalms, and the 150 psalms contain psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it's all of those three things bound together that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And we are to speak to ourselves, speak to yourselves, speak to our own hearts and speak to the hearts of one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And he says in Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so the word of Christ here, dwelling in us richly, by which we teach and admonish one another, speaks to us from these psalms. And indeed, the psalms speak to us perhaps in a more intimate way than other portions of Scripture do, because there's a personal dimension to these psalms. We read these psalms and we read about the heart of the psalmist. We read about the emotions. We read about the feelings of the psalmist. And as we've often mentioned, I think that we would fail in our spiritual understanding if we limited and restricted these psalms only to the feelings and the emotions of the psalmist himself, but rather we are encouraged to put these words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are speaking about him. These are the words of Christ in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's a heart worship of the people of God to take these psalms, to read them and to understand that it is Christ that is being spoken of in them. By faith we see Christ. By faith we look beyond the events of David's life and the events of the psalmist writer's lives. We look beyond the circumstances of their immediate situation. And it may well be that David wrote a particular psalm when he was fleeing from Saul, or the King Saul. Or it may well be that he wrote a particular psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom his son, or when he was feeling the weight of conviction and judgment because of the sin that he had committed. But we see beyond the immediate circumstances of David, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his labours and his ministry and his life in these truths. We are told that we are to teach one another in these psalms and admonish one another. Admonishing means that we are to urge and encourage each other in these psalms. There is to be an urgency about these messages, one for another, to speak to our own hearts about the truths that are conveyed in these psalms to us. And the word of Christ is in these psalms. Now, you might say to me, well, the word of Christ is in the whole gospel, in the whole of Scripture. And that's absolutely right. The whole of Scripture speaks of him. We've seen that many times. And the gospel which relates to the 3 years of ministry, the coming, the preaching, the words and the miracles of Christ, his death and his resurrection, his ascension. We've been thinking about that in recent weeks, how the word of Christ is encapsulated in those truths. And yet, I wonder if perhaps here in Psalm 91 is something that is a little bit distinct from even those revelations of Christ. Because it seems to me that there is a quite wonderful dialogue in Psalm 91 between the Father and the Son. So that literally we have the word of Christ set before us in Psalm 91 with this purpose, that it dwell in us richly. So I've mentioned that the psalms are songs. And I'm sure we've all listened to lots of songs in our lifetime. Music and singing is part of a long tradition of men and women who have sought calmness and relaxation and encouragement and the enjoyment of pleasurable experiences from song and from music. And there are several ways of listening to a song. We can listen to a song for its story, for its narrative. And Psalm 91 is a song with a story. It has a narrative. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ's commitment to his Father and his love for his Father. The words that we read there together in those 16 verses, they speak of Christ's dedication to his Father and his love for his Father. It's the story of the God-man's willingness to serve and honour his Father. And it's also the story of his reliance upon his Father for help and for deliverance in all the circumstances of his life. It speaks to us of the confidence and the assurance that God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our Saviour's own earthly trials. And we have earthly trials. We have earthly trials. We have things that come into our lives, come into our hearts, come into our minds, come into our families, come into our society that causes anxiety. And the Lord knew of that anxiety. The Lord knew about his own personal earthly trials. Now that might surprise us because we're talking about God here. We're talking about the God-man. But that's the point, that it is the God-man. And while Christ in his divinity is God, so Christ in his humanity is a man just like us who endured earthly trials and earthly anxieties, the problems that we all face. And in this story, in this narrative of Psalm 91, we have a blessing to observe the Son of God, our Saviour, himself personally, coming to that place where he was called upon to trust and rely upon his Father. And there's a love dimension to this story too. There's a love story here, because we ought never to forget that there is this sublime bond of love that exists between the Father and the Son. It's often remarked upon in the New Testament, and here we can see it in the Old Testament as well, that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. Indeed, in the New Testament, frequently we hear the Father's voice, and invariably it is speaking about my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And whether it's at his baptism, whether it's at the transfiguration on the mountain, it is my beloved Son, the Father's love for the Son. And perhaps that's also prefigured in that story about the prodigal son and how the father ran to meet the son and fell upon him and kissed his neck and so rejoiced to be embraced by his son and to embrace him. And we must always look to that love of the Father for the Son and the Son of the Father. It is the deepest bond. It is the greatest bond. It is that bond of affection that exists in the heart of the Godhead, which is the manifestation of every kind of love that we might have in this world, which is often spoken about with the highest praise and with the greatest fervour. But it all flows from that first love, which was the Father's to the Son and the Son's to the Father in the bosom of the eternal Godhead, from the eternity of God. So there is this love also, which is spoken of in Psalm 91. So you can listen to a song and you can get its story, you can get its narrative. But we also listen to songs and we try to find a message in the song, don't we? We try to find a meaning, and so many times we hear a line in a song, some lyrics of a verse in a song, and we think, what does that mean? What does that line mean? What is the writer of the song? What is the composer of the song or the singer of the song meaning when they put that form of words down? And Psalm 91 doesn't disappoint us here either, because there is a message in this psalm. It's a message of conquest through trial. It's a message of vindication against all the odds. It's a message of triumph and success, of a quest undertaken by the Son of God and a victory achieved. And it's a message that Psalm 91 speaks of, which talks about the salvation which has been accomplished despite all the opposition that was raised against the Lord Jesus Christ doing the will of his Father. And again, you might say, well, is that not the message of the whole Bible? Well, yes, it is. But here in these 16 short verses, the whole gospel story is laid out in miniature. And perhaps here there is a particular emphasis upon the Saviour's humanity. And that's good for us, because that allows us to enter in our humanity into the feelings of the Saviour and into the concerns and the anxieties of the Saviour. There was a divine delight in this psalm of the Father to uphold his Son against the forces that ranged against him. And we can see the practical applications of that. It practically set before us in the providences and the circumstances through which the Lord Jesus Christ is called to pass. And to that extent, we too can give these things special attention, because we're talking in this psalm, we're talking in these verses about the very things that the world is facing in these matters that we face today also. So there's concerns that we have in our lives that the Lord Jesus Christ also had in his life. So I want to think with you both about the fact that there's a story to this psalm and there's a message in this psalm, and there's lyrics, there's phrases in this psalm. There's a language here which is a language of divine comfort, of Holy Spirit inspiration. There's a poetry in this Psalm 91, which enables believers to glimpse the glory of God's purpose and promises. And yes, it is firstly and foremost in the divine protection of the Son. But then, and this goes back to that principle that I was endeavouring to establish in the introduction or at the beginning, because we are in His Son, because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been brought into that relationship with Him, these promises are yea in Him for us and amen in Him for us. These promises that are given to the Son, we have a right to them as being in the Son. So let's think about some of these verses briefly. The opening of this psalm speaks about the secret place of the Most High. And that's a lovely phrase. There's a phrase for us to dwell upon for a long, long time. But I'm going to be very quick here this morning and take you straight to what I think that means. I think that means God's heart. I think that means the secret place of the Most High is the heart of God. Now we think about our own heart, not just as that muscle that pumps life around our body, but it's the cradle of our affections. It's where in our language, the way in which we describe ourselves and speak about these things, it's where our emotions, it's where our deep feelings originate and find their place of rest. And so it is with God. The secret place of the Most High is where the deepest passions of God dwell. And here we discover, in the secret place of the Most High dwells the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man indeed Himself. He dwells there. And there's a beautiful poetry about these lyrics, these sentences, these phrases, verse by verse throughout this psalm, a poetry that exists. The psalmist says, "He shall dwell, he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Father is the Almighty, and He takes care of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." He takes care of that one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who is at the heart of God and His compassion and His love. And of course, let us not for a moment think that it's a negative thing to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty as if we're living in someone's shadow. It's designed in its poetry to be a positive thing. It speaks of the power of the protector, that protection which is given, and the privilege that exists in having that protection and that power overshadowing us. Think of it as a sunshade or a parasol. We are in the shadow, protecting us from the blaze and the glare of sun that would come upon us otherwise. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is here being shown in His life, in His humanity, in this body that was prepared for Him, that was given to Him, that He might be the means by which God Himself in the eternal persons would secure the deliverance and salvation of His people. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the secret place of the Most High, in the affections of the Father, is under the shadow of God's power and protection in His humanity. And Christ speaks in verse 2 of the Lord. He says, "He is my refuge, He is my fortress, and He is my God." This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. And He speaks about that safety which He had in His humanity, in His manhood, when He considered all that lay before Him and all that He was called to fulfill and accomplish and secure for the salvation of the elect. Let us never think that the Lord Jesus Christ just brazenly came into this world and did everything like some sort of Superman with a wave of his hand to accomplish the salvation of his people. Christ labored for our salvation. Christ fought for our salvation. The God-man endured deep anxieties of heart and spirit, and we might focus those on the Garden of Gethsemane, or we might focus them on the 3 hours of suffering upon the cross, but did he not anticipate those for 30 years before his ministry began? Did he not know that he was supposed to be about his Father's business even as a boy? And so he anticipated for all of those years what lay before him. And he had enemies during those times. He had enemies that sought his destruction just as much as the enemy today seeks the harm and the destruction of the Lord's people and his church. And so Christ had this sense in going back over these Old Testament scriptures and reading these Old Testament scriptures. We read them today and we read, "The Lord is my shepherd." Christ read those very words for himself. Christ read those words. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so we can put the words of the Psalms. The Lord knew them. He quoted them frequently. And he quoted them as a personal and as an intimate with personal and intimate knowledge of their meaning and their application to his own soul. He says, "I will trust, I will rely, I will depend on the Lord God for my refuge, my fortress, and for my strength." If the perfect man could do so, if the perfect man felt a need to do so, what an example that is for us today to trust in the Lord. Maybe you never thought about the Lord needing a refuge, the Lord needing a fortress, a castle to hide behind, to protect himself. But in his humanity, he did. And during his ministry, he did. Whether it's as an infant, whether it's in those 30 years of silence before his ministry began, whether it was when he was praying during those years of his ministry, when he went up into the mountain and prayed personally and quietly, privately himself, he was taking these prayers for his own help, for his own needs, and for the needs of those around about him to the footstool of God. And Christ, in verse 3, continues speaking to his own heart. He speaks about the snare of the fowler. A fowler is someone who traps and catches birds. And he speaks about that snare that the fowler would leave as being a snare that was sent for him. Hidden temptations laid by Satan to ensnare and entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed to be delivered from these snares. He prayed about a noisome pestilence. There's an interesting phrase. A noisome pestilence. We get the word pest. We think about the mosquitoes as being pests in the summertime. But a pest is something often small that comes into our lives and annoys us. And that's what noisome means. It just drops the A in annoy. It's a noisome pestilence. It's something that annoys us. And that is a word that has historically been used for plagues and viruses and secret diseases, bacteria. These would be noisome pestilence. That's what, if the old man who wrote the scriptures knew about viruses and bacteria, that's what he would have been speaking about. Plagues that come through, diseases that come through a community and a society. But it speaks as well of a deeper plague. It speaks of a plague of the heart. Because sin is like a virus. It's like a virus because it grows and it multiplies and it reproduces and it infects and it destroys. And so the Lord Jesus Christ prays for deliverance from the snare of the fowler, the traps of Satan, the noisome pestilence, the plague and secret diseases. And he asks to be covered with the wings of tender protection. These shields that are spoken about in verse 4, these are assorted shields. It speaks about a shield and a buckler. Well, a shield and a buckler, they're both shields. It's an assortment of shields that's in view here. And I think what that means is that we are being told that it's according to our need. We will be shielded according to our need. You remember the Roman soldiers, when they went into battle, they had big, long, oblong shields. And those shields, they could stick them on the ground, they could hold them up in front of their bodies, and they largely protected their whole body. Their feet and their legs were protected by that means. The buckler was a little shield that you wore on your wrist, you wore on your forearm, and you could lift that up to protect your head if something were coming down upon you. So it's an assortment of shields that's being spoken of here with such protection as it allows. And it speaks to us of a variety of dangers that we face, that the Lord faced and that his people face in this world. Satan has been trying to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of time. Satan has been seeking the destruction of the Saviour. And whether we think about the way in which the Old Testament enemies of Israel tried to destroy the people of Israel, knowing that Christ would come through Israel and through that nation, or whether even Herod at the time of Christ's birth, Satan has been intent in destroying Christ. And I am absolutely sure that through those 30 years of silence in Christ's life before his ministry, that Satan would have slain him then had he had the opportunity to do so. Let's just read verses 5 and 6 together. Says there, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday." This is a list of the Father's promises and comforts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is continuing to support the Lord by these encouragements, these comforts. And it continues to us by day or night. You know, we put our heads down in our pillows and we don't know what a day is going to bring. We go out into the world and we don't know what the circumstances of that journey is going to be. There is the possibility of open attack. And there is the possibility of those hidden secret enemies that can come into our bodies or upon us unbeknown, and we are completely defenseless against them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child, he prayed these words, he sang these words, he recited these words, he learned this psalm, he knew it. As a child, he voiced these words, and he heard his Father promising these promises of comfort to him personally. As a young man, anticipating his ministry over those decades when he labored as a carpenter, he memorized these words, he learned these words. As he prayed on those mountainsides, these are the words that came back to his heart of the Father's promised care upon him. As the Lord Jesus Christ read and meditated upon these psalms, he owned the promises contained in them. And in him, we can own them too. Let's read verses 7 through 10 together. He says there, "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand." So this is the noisome pestilence. These are the diseases. These are the enemies that came, for which the shields were needed, and the bucklers were needed. He says, "A thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The Lord Jesus Christ never was in his soul subject to a defiled nature. Let us be clear on that point. The Lord Jesus Christ in his soul, in his humanity, in his flesh, in his conduct, in his words, in his thoughts, was never subject to a defiled nature, to sinful desires, to evil cravings. Nevertheless, in his human nature, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I don't know that I understand the full significance of those words in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. I don't know that I can enter into what that means. Some people might say, well, Jesus had it easier because he didn't have a sinful nature. Oh, is that right? And how do you know that? How do you know that it was easier for Christ to be in this world with a perfect nature than it is for us to be in the world with a sinful nature? Who gave you that information? Who gave you that insight? Maybe it was harder for Christ to be in this fallen world, knowing all things, seeing all things, knowing the hearts of the people around about him, with his perfect nature, than we can ever begin to conceive. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And where the Lord looked on and saw thousands falling under the temptation of sin, Christ stood firm. Where he looked to his left and his right and he saw 10,000 falling by the willful disobedience of their fallen nature and in rebellion against God, Christ stood firm. And yet Satan tempted the Saviour. In the midst of that, Satan tempted the Saviour, perhaps with a greater vigour and a greater activity and urgency than we could ever know. And no doubt it was much more than we know. We're told that he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 says that when the devil had ended all the temptation, we sometimes think that there were only two or three or four temptations that were put on the Lord. No, that's not right at all. It says when the devil had ended all the temptation, the temptations which had lasted and endured for 40 days, he departed from him for a season. So he came back again. It was only for a little while that he departed from the Lord in that temptation. Well, the Lord rebuked him and the Lord sent him to Scripture and showed him that he had a greater understanding and a greater resolve and resolution than Satan. But Satan came back again. And in all his trials and in all his temptations, we are told, there shall no evil befall thee. These are the words of the Father to the Son. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. It wouldn't come into his heart. It wouldn't spoil his testimony. It wouldn't ruin his worship of God. We sometimes talk about a word impeccability, the sinlessness of Christ. Here is Christ being encouraged to know from his Father in his humanity that his Father would preserve and protect him. Preserve that perfection, that holiness, that sinlessness, and keep him safe from the assaults of his enemies. But his trials were real, and the fears of the Lord Jesus Christ were genuine, and his pain, physical and spiritual, was sure and certain as ours. In verse 11 and verse 12, there is something notable here, I think, also insofar as the devil is concerned in Christ's temptation. And again, we see that these verses are applied to Christ. Satan hates men. Satan always hates men, and he leads as many as possible to their destruction. But the devil knew that this verse applied to Christ. The devil knew that when he came into the wilderness and tempted Christ, that he could quote this verse from this psalm with legitimacy as far as Christ is concerned. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all his ways. And Satan's hatred for Christ is Satan's hatred for Christ's people. And he would destroy us all if he were able to do so. And there's something lovely in being able to reflect upon the fact that just as the angels served the Lord Jesus Christ and would not allow one of his feet to be dashed against the stone, wouldn't allow him to stub his toe against the stone, so the angels serve the Lord's people. The God-man was protected. The God-man was ministered to by the angels. And the angels of God minister to the Lord's people also. We have angels around us, protecting us and preserving us as we are in Christ. As those promises of God in him are yea and in him are amen, so we are the beneficiaries of that angelic ministry. I think it's ironic that the very next verse speaks to us of the Lord treading down the lion and the snake and the dragon. You see, Satan knows scripture. He knows the scriptures. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ trampling down a lion, a snake, and a dragon. Those are all biblical names for Satan. Satan is called a lion. He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He is the dragon that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. All names that apply to Satan. And here he is saying to the Lord, he's quoting to the Lord Psalm 91. And in that very next verse, the testimony of Scripture speaks against Satan himself. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And what Satan could have said about the Lord, so too believers will taste the sweetness of that victory over their enemy. Believers in Christ shall know something of that treading underfoot Satan. Romans 16 and 20 says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. We're back to the means that we were speaking to the youngsters about. The fact that the Lord uses means to break down Satan's strongholds. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Let's read verse 14 to 16. And we'll see if we're getting near the end now. So he says in verse 14, because he hath set his love upon me. Because he hath set his love upon me. Here we are speaking about this love of the Father and the Son. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So we've spoken about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in this psalm. And I think that what we see here is now the Father replying. Here we see the Father replying in precious dialogue. Here we see that mutual love of the Father and the Son coming into the very language of the psalm, into the very words and phrases of this psalm, and the faithfulness of the God-man in all things. We're told by the Father that the God-man knows the name of the Father. Knowing the name is knowing the true nature. It is knowing the depth of the being of God. It is knowing his character, knowing his attributes. And only Christ truly knows the perfections of the Father. But because he knew my name. And that is why, again, I mentioned to you that there had to be an eligibility for these promises. The promises don't flow to humanity in general, because which one of fallen man knows the name of God? Which one of fallen humanity knows the true nature and being and perfections of God, knows the attributes of God? It takes God to know God. And therefore the promises that are quoted and spoken of in this psalm are the promises that come to the God-man, that one who knew the Father, that one who loved the Father with that perfect love, who knew the Father in all of his being and all of his perfections in the true nature, who dwelt in the very bosom, who dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. This is speaking of Christ, and it is speaking of Christ's knowledge of the great I Am. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." That speaks to us of that knowledge that we have of Christ's personal, deep and intimate interaction with his Father. And it is through Christ, it is in Christ, that we are able to enter into that engagement, that interaction, that intimate personal relationship with the Father. Because it is Christ, the Son, who reveals the Father to his people. And in verse 16, we see the psalmist echoing Isaiah. Or rather, we should say that Isaiah echoes the psalmist, because while we read often Isaiah 53 and the loveliness of that passage with respect to the sufferings of Christ, here in Psalm 91 are the seeds of Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah speaks on verse 10, he says of Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The Father who loved his Son made his Son, made the soul of his Son an offering for sin. The Father who loved his Son made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the Father who loved his Son remembered his Son in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his troubles, in the midst of his sufferings. And he blessed his Son. He satisfied his Son. He delighted his Son there in the midst of his sufferings. With what? With a view of the bride that he was winning. Isn't that beautiful? He gave him a glimpse of you and of me. He gave him a glimpse of the church, his bride, arrayed in all her purity, arrayed in all her brilliance. The Son saw there on the cross, the Son saw in the midst of his trials, the Son saw throughout his life this view of the church that his work was designed and intended to secure with a perfect, pure, holy salvation. And he was satisfied with the promise of resurrection that he might be joined to his bride, and that that relationship and that union with his bride would be consummated for all eternity and with eternal honour and glory. That's exactly what the end of Psalm 91 says. He says, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. We began with our references to the promises of God and our eligibility for them. As sinners, we have no eligibility to look to these promises of Scripture, these promises of God the Father, and say that we should claim them. As enemies, we have no rights to these promises. But as reconciled in the covenant of peace, we have everything. As redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his work upon the cross, we have everything. We have Christ, we have everything. We have every promise that was given to the Son, every promise that the Father made out of his love to him who dwelled in that secret place. Every promise of grace for deliverance that was given to Christ, every promise of help and protection, even the very angels that our feet may not be dashed against the rock, every promise made to Christ in this psalm and all the others in this book of God's holy revelation is ours in Christ. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Do we need them? We've got them. Can we have them? Yes. Are they ours? Amen. In Christ, we are delivered from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. In Christ, we shall not fear the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day. In Christ, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. Amen. The Lord bless us, bless to us these thoughts this morning. Well, thank you for your attention, everyone, and for joining with us this morning. And I trust that there will be some blessing granted to us in these matters. Amen.